And as we gather here every week and throughout the week, we come to worship God. We come to learn more about who he is, his character, through his word, what he's teaching us. And so that's what we're going to do this morning as we look into this book, Zephaniah. We're going to study about God's character. We're going to learn more about who he is. We're going to learn more about who we are, and we're going to worship him. So let me just give a brief overview, background of not just Zephaniah, but the minor prophets in general. They're called minor prophets not because they're less important, but because they're shorter in length, not because of their significance or their value. The message of all the prophets is essentially the same. They spoke of the past and the people's unfaithfulness to honor God. They called for a change in the present time in order to avert any kind of judgment in the future. And this judgment in Zephaniah and in many of the prophets is referred to as the day of the Lord. And so this is a key theme as we go through Zephaniah. You'll see this here and in the other prophets talking about God's judgment that will be coming. The preaching of the prophets focused primarily on four different messages. First of all, they exposed the sinful practices of God's people. The prophets did not compromise on calling sin, sin. We do today. We accept it or we give it a different name, but the prophets called sin, sin. They preached what God wanted them to preach, not necessarily what the people wanted to hear. And so they exposed the sinful practices of God's people. Number two, they called the people back to God's moral law. They reminded the people of God's character, and they urged them to trust him, to obey him with all of their hearts. They called the people back to God's moral law. Number three, they warned the people of coming judgment. The people of Israel themselves were solely responsible for choosing to rebel, to disobey against God. This coming judgment, the day of the Lord, referred to God's ultimate final victory, but it also referred to judgment that would be coming soon, after God had allowed the prophets to prophesy and calling these people to come back, warning them that, yes, judgment was coming. And fourth, they anticipated the coming of the Messiah. At that time, all the earth will be subject to his rule and his voice, and all nations will worship him. So these four things were what the prophets preached. They exposed the sinful practices of God's people. They called the people back to God's moral law. They warned the people of coming judgment, and they anticipated the coming of the Messiah. To summarize it even further, the prophets' message was about the condemnation of the people, their sin, and the consolation or forgiveness of God because of his grace. So before we dive into this book, join me as we bow in prayer. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you for this prophecy through your prophet, your servant, Zephaniah. And I pray that as we study this together, as we look at this book together, that you will open our hearts to worship you, to understand more of who you are, more of who we are in relationship to you, and give you praise and thankfulness for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Zephaniah preaches his message in a way that I believe relates to all of us. We can all connect with this, I think, in three ways. First of all, it tells us about our culture, the world in which we live today. Values, belief systems, the worldview of today's society. Secondly, it relates to sinners, those who try to earn their way to heaven, but they do it in their own way, according to their own set of standards. Religion is not that big a deal for them. They are the ones in charge of their own destiny. Thirdly, it relates to us as believers, those of us who are called to live holy lives before a holy God. And yet we struggle because we live in this sinful world with its temptations and its evil desires. And we're drawn to that because our bodies have not been redeemed. And God calls us to live a life of holiness. But it's difficult. It's hard. And so I think Zephaniah opens up all these means for us to understand more of who God is and how we relate to him. The book of Zephaniah describes the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment yet to come, and it refers to the coming armies of Babylon, which will conquer Judah and Jerusalem about 30 to 40 years after Zephaniah's prophecy. But also, as I said, it refers to ultimately the judgment of God, when the entire world will come to honor him. So let's dig right in. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. This is a very interesting verse. It's very unique. There's nothing like it in all the other prophets. It stands alone. In the New Testament, we're very much aware of many of the writers. We know about the gospel writers. They talk about their lives in the gospels. We know about the life of Paul. We know about the life of Peter. We know who they are. We see dialogue. But in the prophets, we're not told too much about who these prophets are. We're told more about the prophecy itself. For instance, in Hosea 1:1, we read Hosea, the son of Beeri, and that's all we know. Joel 1:1, Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's it. Amos 1:1, Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa. He was from Tekoa, and he herded sheep. Don't know anything else about him. Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, Jonah's a little bit of an exception because we have a little bit of insight into his character and his life and who he is and what he did. But as far as his family, we just know his father. So 8 of the prophets have no family history recorded at all. 6 of the prophets have only the name of their fathers recorded. Zechariah has his father and his grandfather recorded. But Zephaniah, there's something significant about this because we have so much detail about his family lineage, going all the way back to Hezekiah. So the question is then, who is Hezekiah? Is it the great, good King Hezekiah of Judah? Many commentators think it is. There's no way to be positively sure. But if you can remember, Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the very wicked king that Mark read about earlier. Manasseh was the father of very wicked King Ammon. Ammon is the father of, as we're reading here, Josiah. So if Hezekiah is related to Josiah, and Zephaniah comes from the lineage of Hezekiah, I hope I'm getting these names straight, okay? If not, just fix them in your head. Then that means that Zephaniah and Josiah are distantly related. They're like third cousins once removed, something like that. But there's a connection here. And this is significant because then Zephaniah is prophesying. He's preaching against the things that he knows most about because it's part of his lineage, part of his family. So going back just a little bit for the historical context, wicked kings Manasseh and Ammon, who destroyed Judah, essentially, and then comes King Josiah, and he attempts to bring about reform to the nation of Israel. And we read about his reign back in 2 Chronicles, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So this is what Josiah did. He was all about bringing righteousness, bringing God back into the nation of Israel. This characterized his reign. He was a man totally committed to serving God and leading God's people back to God, in accordance with God's purpose for them. And at the end of Josiah's reign, we read this, again, back in 2 Chronicles. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. But Josiah reigned for 31 years. So it took this time for this reform to take place. And it's during this time that Zephaniah is prophesying, during this time of reform from very ungodliness to a call back to righteousness. And so we have the bad news and we have the good news. We have the condition of Israel's extreme wickedness, rebellion toward God, disobedience, and the fact that although God is entirely just, he is also a God of mercy and grace. And that's what I love about this book, because the contrast between these two qualities of God, between this character, is so dramatic. The book begins with terror, maybe even trauma, but it ends with triumph and tenderness. And the stark contrast between these two ideals has led some commentators to even suggest and question whether this was just written by one person or whether there were two authors. It's that dynamic. Contrast between terror, tenderness, God's wrath, God's love, God's judgment, and his mercy, his condemnation, and his compassion. In fact, Habakkuk brings out this very thing. He says to God, in wrath, remember mercy. So as we go through this book, we're going to see this very, very vividly. So let's go right to chapter 1, the first three verses. God's judgment is presented in full force here. He is extremely angry with his people who are stubborn and have rebelled against him. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth. Twice he says here that he is going to destroy mankind. He is going to destroy everything. A God of wrath, a God of terror. But he keeps going, verses 4 through 6. God's judgment is on his own people, on Judah and in Jerusalem. The remnant of Baal worshipers still exists from the time of Manasseh and Ammon. Josiah's reforms are still in process. God will not only destroy the priests of Baal, but even their names are offensive to him and will be destroyed. Those who worship false gods will be destroyed. Those who bow down to the sun, moon, and stars will be destroyed. Manasseh was so wicked, and he had done so much evil in Judah that he not only worshiped the sun, moon, and stars, and he not only called the nation to do that, but he actually built altars for the sun, moon, and stars in God's house. We read that in 2 Kings. The house of God had altars built in it to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. Josiah is setting out to change all of this, but this infuriates a holy God. God will destroy those who say they worship God, but they also worship the gods of the surrounding nations at the same time. Like, it's really no big deal. And while the nation was in the process of reform, there were those who did serve God, but yeah, they served Milcom too. Or another name for Milcom is Molech, probably more familiar. There was so much corruption, there was so much compromise in the land of Israel at that time, that some sources say that Milcom was essentially on the same level as Jehovah. There was no difference. Both were gods to be worshipped. This was to such an extent Some have suggested that Milcom was not even considered a foreign god, but he was considered a god native to Israel. So when God talks about foreign gods, well, yeah, that's someone else. But the culture had corrupted them so much, just like our culture today. Takes things that are wrong and says they're right. Things that God says are sin, and we call them acceptable. Tolerance. And God says he will destroy those who have not followed God, and he will destroy those who have turned from following God. They will all be judged. God speaks through this prophet with intensity. His demand for holiness provokes him to despise Israel for their outrageous rebellion. Despite God's long suffering, they continue to forsake him, and he will act in severe judgment. So we come to verse 7. Just so you know, we are going through the whole book today, okay? So hang in there. We're going to make it. Verse 7, what is his response? What does God say? His response is, be quiet. Just stop talking. Stop making excuses. Stop blaming other people. Just stop. Don't say anything. God is preparing a sacrifice. Earlier in the Old Testament, the people offered sacrifice for sin. They offered up sheep and goats and oxen and bulls. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who gives himself for us. So here there's a sacrifice to be offered, blood to be shed, and it's the people of God. The Jewish people are the sacrifice. They will be slaughtered. And the guests are invited, verse 7. Invited is what the New King James says. More literal translation would be, the guests have been sanctified, or they have been consecrated, or they have been set apart. These are the Babylonians, their enemies. They have been set apart. They have been sanctified, consecrated by God to come and judge and destroy his own people because of the sin of Israel. They must bear their own guilt and punishment, judgment of sins against God. Verses 8 through 9, God proclaims judgment on those who defile the temple. They act as religious leaders, which is what they're supposed to be, but in fact, they're imitating the worship and worshiping foreign gods. They're using God's sacred place to honor false gods of the surrounding nations. They do this with violence. They do this with deception. And then verses 10 through 11, we get into some details here, which I think are interesting. It talks about the fish gate. This is one of only four times that the fish gate is mentioned in the Bible. Twice it's mentioned in reference to Nehemiah and the building of the wall of Jerusalem. And the only other time then, besides here, it's used in scripture during the reign of Manasseh. And so when Zephaniah is using these terms, he's using them because he knows that people know what he's talking about. This is the situation he's addressing. The fish gate was on the north side of Jerusalem, a major entrance into the city where merchants came through with fish to sell fish. If you look, if your Bible has maps in the back, you may have a map of Jerusalem. You may very well see the fish gate listed there. You may also see the second quarter, which we read about next. This, again, is used in the Bible only during Josiah's reign. Zephaniah is relating his prophecy, again, directly to historical accounts that we see from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And if you read more in those chapters, you'll find out that Huldah, the prophetess, lived in the second quarter. So that's what is making the connection here. Mektesh, or some translations may say mortar, that's the business district of Jerusalem where buying and selling takes place. And that's what Zephaniah is talking about here, the merchants. Everybody is going to be cut off. Everyone is going to be destroyed. Verse 12, God will search out the city with lamps or with candle. He's not looking for those who are good. He's looking for those who are bad. He's looking for the leaders who have corrupted the people instead of cared for the people. Josephus records for us that these princes, these priests, these mighty leaders were even dragged out of the sewers where they had been hiding for fear of being killed. God will also punish those who are complacent, not moving. They're apathetic, they're stagnant, they're indifferent to the ways of God. By having this view, they're basically making God equal with the false gods who absolutely do nothing because they can't do anything. And so they're saying that God himself will not do anything. He doesn't do good, he doesn't do evil. He's there, he exists, but that's it. He's not involved. And we see that today in our culture. Yeah, I believe in God. And that's where they stop. God is not involved. He doesn't care about me. There's no relationship. I have no accountability to him. God is just something. So in verse 13, everything these people have worked for, their lives in general, are meaningless, without hope, having no purpose, having no value. God will cause their houses and the work of their hands to produce nothing, giving them no lasting fulfillment. Then we come to verses 14 to 18. And if you read these verses, you won't feel very happy. Judgment is yet to come. It's a horrible time, a time of destruction, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness. God will destroy everything. Their silver, their gold will not mean anything at that time. Today, if you have money, then you're okay, right? Then everything's fine. These verses illustrate that this will be intense judgment. The New American Standard reads, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." This means consuming everything, destroying everything in its entirety. Nothing is left. The job is complete. It's final. Nothing remains. This is a day of trouble, distress, destruction, desolation. This is the day of the Lord. It's not very encouraging, is it? In fact, it's terrorizing. So then we come to chapter 2. Begins with a call for repentance. God calls for the nation of Judah to come together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And then he tells the nation to do three things. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps God will hide you when his righteous anger comes to judge the nation. This is a call for all of us. Seeking God, seeking righteousness, seeking humility. And this is exactly what Josiah had done and what he was continuing to do. As I read earlier from 2 Chronicles, this is what we read. In the 8th year of Josiah's reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father. So number one, he sought after God. As for righteousness, we continue to read in the same verse. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images. And so he sought righteousness. Did Josiah humble himself? Well, let me take a step back again. During Manasseh's reign, everything that was godly, everything that was righteous was done away with, especially the house of God was neglected. And so when Josiah became king, he started a campaign to raise funds to rebuild, repair the house of God. And during that process, the book of the law of the Lord that was given to Moses was found. And the book of the law was then read to Josiah. And when he heard the words of the law, we read that he tore his clothes. And Josiah sent word to the leaders of Judah, and he asked them to inquire about this law of the Lord. And he received word back that the Lord was still indeed going to judge Judah, but because Josiah's heart was tender and he humbled himself, God had heard him. And so we see that Josiah was doing exactly what God was compelling the people of Judah to do, to seek God, to seek righteousness, and to humble themselves before him. So now in verses 4 through 7, we have judgment on the surrounding nations. We start with Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron. These cities lie west of the land of Israel, in the land of the Philistines. These aren't just random cities. Again, if you go back, if your Bible has map in the back, you can go and look. These cities lie all the way over on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the land of Philistia, starting at the bottom. You have Gaza, then up north, just a little bit, Ashkelon, then north of that is Ashdod. And then if you go inland a little bit, you will come across Ekron, if the map lists those cities for you. But they're listed there for a purpose. And then we read about the Kerethites. The Kerethites are also a segment of the Philistines. And so God says, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, lying west of Israel. God says that the seacoast where these cities are will be desolate. They will be like pastures. Flocks will roam there. Where Ashkelon once was, there will be flocks lying down in the evening, and they will be given to the house of Judah. This will happen because God will care for his people. Verses 8 to 11, we move to Moab and Ammon. These cities lie east of the land of Israel. God is aware of their arrogance, their rebellion against God's people, and so he is going to destroy them as he says he will destroy or has destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, or the comparison there is between the two. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot through the incestuous relationship he had with his daughters. And so now God is bringing judgment on these nations, Moab and Ammon, and says that their destruction will be compared to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where their ancestor Lot had lived. Did I say that right? Did I get something mixed? Okay, I have so many names here. Just fix it. Yeah. Today in Israel, near the Dead Sea, dead because of the high salt density, there is a hill called Mount Sodom, made primarily of salt. But here God says he will make this place a perpetual desolation, overrun with weeds and salt pits. God says the nations of Moab and Ammon will be punished for their pride and their rebellion against God and against his chosen people. And God says again, his people will possess this land. Again, this will happen because God will ultimately take care of his people. Verse 11, the New King James says, the Lord will be awesome to them. Now, let's not put our definition of awesome into that, because that's not what that means at all. The Lord will not be awesome to them as we think of the word awesome, like that was awesome pizza, okay? Totally different. The word awesome, as I think we know, meaning fear, it means to terrify. It means to bring about dread. But at the same time, it means to bring about a spirit of reverence, awe. It has two parts, the emotional, the intellectual awareness that something harmful may happen, but also the very positive awareness of reverence for God, which can be expressed through honor and worship and obedience. In Exodus 20, immediately after God gave the Ten Commandments, we read this. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, so that you may not sin. That's why we're supposed to fear God, so that we may not fear, so we may not sin. Jerry Bridges has written a book called The Joy of Fearing God. And in it, he says this: simply being afraid of God will lead to distrust and disobedience. But fearing God in the biblical sense, that will keep us from sinning. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Another proverb: fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And so, and here in verse 11, when it says that the Lord is awesome, for us it means that God is so fearful, God is so terrifying, that he will bring about destruction and judgment for anyone who sins and takes his holiness lightly. This should compel us to turn from our sin, to seek God, and to obey him. And this, in effect, is the message of Zephaniah, and it's the message of all the prophets. Turn, repent of your sin, because if you persist in your evil ways, God's fierce judgment will come. Instead, fear God, obey him, and enjoy his love for you. The rest of verse 11, God will destroy the false gods of the earth. God will starve them to get to death. We read in the New Testament about sacrificing food to idols. And God said, no, he's not going to let those false idols get the food that they need. And so they're going to starve to death and essentially die, even though they're all already dead. And then God moves to the south, and he talks about Ethiopia to the south. God says this himself: you Ethiopians also, you will be slain by my sword. And then Zephaniah again speaks in third person, and he says, God will stretch out his hand against Assyria. This lies to the north. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The New American Standard says parched. Nineveh was known for its extensive irrigation system. As I was doing some research, I was Googling, and sure enough, there was this research study done by some scientist in Italy who wrote this study on irrigation in Assyria, specifically Nineveh. And there was, it's just some PhD got carried away on all this exciting irrigation stuff here in Nineveh. But sure enough, it was dry, it was parched, it was a desert. And they had created this extensive system of watering and had become this magnificent city. God said, that's going to be destroyed. And it's going to be dry as my throat is dry. Sorry. He's going to make it dry as the wilderness. 14 and 15, we continue to read in more detail as Zephaniah describes what will happen with this magnificent city. Essentially, just saying that animals are going to roam through the ruins. That's essentially what he's saying. Different translations use different animals because they're not exactly sure what Hebrew word correlates with what animal. But this is what's happening here. The place is destroyed. Animals roam around. The cedar work, laying bare the cedar work. Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon is what was used for the houses of God that was built by David and Solomon. These magnificent temples in honor of God. And here, this was built to promote the glory of Nineveh. And the fact that they are laying waste exposed means that the whole place has just been demolished, ruined. So much so that verse 15, everyone who passes by her will hiss and shake his fist. Then we come to chapter 3. So Zephaniah continues, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. And at first glance, it appears that Nineveh is being referred to here. Those who heard Zephaniah's prophecy, the Jewish people were, yes, yes, preach it against Nineveh, our enemy, down with Nineveh. God's not talking about Nineveh here. He's talking about their city, Jerusalem. Because we read, she has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. God is bringing condemnation on his own people. Verses 4 and 5, Zephaniah continues listing the evil of Judah's leaders, princes, prophets, the judges, the priests. It was their responsibility to lead these people in the ways of God, in the ways of righteousness. But God says they are like lions and wolves, who instead of protecting and caring for their flock, they devour them. And they leave nothing until morning. They're insolent. They're treacherous. They profane the sanctuary. They violate the law. Judges were to bring about decisions in the morning. Morning was a time when courts were in session, when judicial decisions were made. And so at various times in Scripture, we read about justice being declared in the morning hours. These wicked leaders of Judah had no regard for justice or for anything regarding the law. But God says he is righteous. He is just. He never fails. He will bring about justice in the morning. Verse 5, every morning he brings justice to light. Verses 6 to 8, God speaks directly in first person again, saying all that he has done in judging Judah's enemies. He compels his people to come back to him, to fear him, to obey him, to turn from their wickedness. God calls his people to wait. He will bring all the earth together and bring judgment on the earth. And then we come to verses 9, and this is where a big change takes place, a big shift in the prophecy, showing the blessing and the restoration of God's people. During the Tower of Babel, God dispersed the people and gave them many languages. They were intent on building a tower to reach to heaven, making a name for themselves. Here, God says he's going to purify their lips, essentially giving them one language, one speech, not confusing their languages, but drawing them together to give them unity of speech, not to worship themselves, not to worship other gods, but to worship him. And they will be meek and humble, not seeking their own ways, but they will seek the ways of God. And they will trust in the name of the Lord, unlike earlier in verse 2, when they did not trust in the Lord. They will do no unrighteousness. There will be no lies. There will be no deceit. They will take care of the flocks, and they will not be afraid. And so verse 14 to the end, call to rejoice. Sing, shout, rejoice with all your heart. Your judgment is gone. The enemy has been thrown out. God is in your midst. You will see disaster no more. It reminds me of Romans 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So let me just finish by reading these verses, these last few verses from the ESV. But as I read, keep in mind the contrast that we've seen between the wrath of God and the love of God, between justice and mercy, between condemnation and compassion. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior from sin, now is the time to seek him, to seek righteousness, because judgment is coming. It is coming. But for those of us who have received God's compassion and his goodness and his forgiveness, we do have this rejoicing, this shouting, this praising with all of our hearts because of who God is. So let me just read these verses, starting with verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us, for drawing us to yourself, for your compassion, for your love. Help this prophecy be a warning to us to turn from our wickedness, our selfishness, and to seek you with all our hearts and to humbly surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.